Romans 9, verses 7 through 12. God's purpose in election. And let me start from verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. We are now entering into deep waters. We are entering into difficult waters. To some, very scary water. Romans 9 through 11 deals with election. It is not election alone that is difficult, but chapter 9 also deals with the flip side of election, which is the doctrine of reprobation, passing over those who are not elected to salvation. We will see divine grace magnified, and pride, and boasting, and human merit utterly destroyed. Chapters 9 through 11 are written to prove that God is right in doing what he does. I mentioned in the first message of chapter 9, this is called the theodicy. In Greek, it literally means God justice. A theodicy is an attempt to vindicate the justice of God in his actions. We will look at the positive side of God's actions first. Election, which is the easiest place to start. I can hear the objections already. Why are sovereign grace people always talking about election? Even though that is not true. The doctrine of election is so objectionable to most people that is what sticks in their memory. Those are the people that believe in election. It's so objectionable. That's the only thing that people remember. Failing to realize the Lord in election, that he's free from imparting grace to whoever he wants. See, that's what they fail to realize. God is free to impart grace to whoever he wants. Another objection is theological. First, that's the first thing emotionally. Another objection is theological. How can election be true? If election is true, then free will is impossible. And we all know that we have free will after all. Or if election is true, why should we evangelize? Election and free will are not incompatible, though. But an explanation of why they are not incompatible takes time. To understand this takes time. And most people are not willing to wait for the explanation. As soon as you talk about election, all the prejudices come forth. And it's not even, people are not willing that you would take the time for the explanation. Other objections can get downright nasty. If election is true, God's not just. I could never believe in a God like that. If you ever tried to explain election to people, you'll hear that response. I could never believe in a God like that. That, of course, is the question with which theodicy deals with. Is God just in his dealings with man? That is what theodicy deals with. Dr. Boyce says, let us start with the fact of election. There's no sense in arguing over the justice of God in electing some to salvation and passing over others unless we are first convinced that He does. If we do not believe this, we will not waste our time investigating it. If you don't even believe that the Bible teaches election. Second, if we are convinced that God elects to salvation, if you're convinced in your mind that God does elect to salvation, we will approach the theodicy question differently. We will approach it to find understanding. You're to approach this doctrine to find understanding rather than arrogantly trying to prove that God cannot do what the Bible clearly teaches that He does do. Most people that fight against the doctrine, they want to prove that God does not teach it, where the Bible clearly teaches He does teach it. But we come in humble submission to the Word of God, asking God for understanding, asking Him for wisdom, asking Him for knowledge, as opposed to arrogantly saying, no, He cannot teach that. Why evangelize? But it's not fair. What about the savage in Africa? That's not fair. That's not fair. We're to humbly seek understanding. To seek understanding is one thing. God encourages that. But to demand that God conform to our limited insights into what is just or right is another matter entirely. You see, there's two ways of approaching this. One in humble submission. Let's see what the Word of God says. And arrogantly approaching, I can never believe that. That's wrong. What about this and what about that? You don't ignore something that chapters teach on. As long as we believe that God exercises any control over history or the lives of people, then we must come to terms with election one way or the other. If you believe that God is in control of history or the lives of people, just off the top of my head, why even pray to a God if He is not sovereign over people? Why, when Jesus called His first disciples, He called 12, and He didn't call more. He didn't call 24, 36, 48, or 144. He called 12. When He sent His disciples into the world to tell others about Him, 12. 12 apostles. By necessity, each of these went in one direction or the other, correct? Philip went to Samaria. Barnabas went to Antioch. Paul went to Asia Minor. Others went to Greece, and others went to Italy. You see, God selected where the disciples went to. In each case, a choice was involved. North rather than south. West rather than east. If God was directing the movement of these servants of His at all, He was choosing that some should hear the gospel of grace rather than others, which is a form of election. Just like our sister that is here tonight. Why is she here tonight? Why wasn't your other neighbor brought as opposed to this neighbor? Even apart from the matter of a choice to call some to saving faith by means of an internal call, even if we're not going to look at that, the same is true in our experience. If you believe that God is leading you to speak to someone about the gospel, why did you speak to her and not to the other person about the gospel? It is an inescapable fact that you are speaking to that person rather than another one. You spoke to this one, but yet passed by that one. You spoke to this one over here, but passed by that one. That is a form of election and selection. There's millions who are inevitably passed by. Election is an inescapable fact of human history, all throughout the ages. That's an inescapable fact. Why are you sitting here right now and hearing the Word, and there's millions of people that don't even know a Bible exists? Look at National Geographic at some of these people sitting there naked. Why do we have the Word of God and they do not? This is not the way, though, Paul presents the doctrine, of course. though it is close enough to get us thinking along the right lines. I'm just trying to wet your whistle, so to speak, to election and selection of individuals. What Paul does do is he goes back to the earliest moments in the history of the Jewish people. He's going to be a Jew to the Jew. He's going to get down on their level. He's going to use the technique of ad hominem. He's going to make his argument from the man, and that man being who? Abraham, the revered patriarch of the Jew. It's a masterstroke. Paul dealing with the Jew ad hominem. See, I'm going to make my argument from your most revered patriarch, and then the next one, Isaac, and then the next one, Jacob. See, his whole technique is ad hominem, masterstroke. We remember, of course, that the apostle is trying to explain why not all Israel has been saved. Remember in the beginning? Not all Israel are Israel. And why the fact that they have not been saved. This is what Romans 9 started off as. Does that mean that God's purpose or promises have failed because only a remnant of Israel has believed? In the case of these three fathers of the nation, Paul is going to show that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became what they were by election, and that others were not granted this privilege. Every one of you here that's a child of God, you're a child of God because you was elected to be a child of God. And just realize, you know, I'm trying to say this as humbly as I can, how arrogant you are if you fight against it. God loved you enough to elect you to salvation, to make you alive. And you would scream in his face that that is not fair. First, the argument from Abraham. Election is obvious in the case of Abraham, which is one reason why Paul does not discuss his case in detail with Abraham. Though he does mention him, Abraham had a pagan ancestry, having been born in the ancient city of Ur in Mesopotamia. He had no knowledge of the true God, because no one in Ur had knowledge of the true God. Abraham's family worshipped idols. Look at Joshua 24:2. This was his heritage. Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." His heritage was, his family served other gods. "And God took your father from the other side of the river." Even after God has called Abraham out of this pagan environment and has taught him and through him had instructed Abraham's son and grandson about himself as the true God, even after taking him out, all the glorious things that God did with him, this family of Abraham's, they still had a little thing for idol worship. Idols were still possessed and cherished in this family, since Rachel, the wife of Jacob, hid them from her father when he came after them in the incident. Turn to Genesis 31. This is even after knowing who the true God is. Turn to Genesis 31. 19, 30, 32, and 34 verses in chapter 31. 19. "Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's." Here's Abraham's brother, still an idolater. Verse 30. "And now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" You talk about a rough God right there. Why'd you steal my God? That ought to be a hint that's not the God that you want to worship. If somebody can steal your God, you definitely better move on to another God. Verse 32. With whomever you find your gods, do not let them live in the presence of our brethren. And verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. That's kind of ironic. The woman is sitting on her daddy's gods. This is the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and here's Jacob's wife and Abraham's brother. This is after knowing the true God. Abraham did not seek God. God sought Abraham. God went to Ur of the Chaldees and sought out Abraham. Abraham was worshiping his foreign gods like his daddy, his brothers, his sisters, his aunts, his uncles, just like everyone here. I don't think there was anybody born Christians here. You worship most probably the same gods that your mother and father did because the iniquity of the parents come down to 3 or 4 generations. So you was probably worshiping the household gods too. And we're in America and that household god is usually materialism, money. Since the call of Abraham is recorded in Genesis 12, every Jew would have to confess that Jewish history began with that election. The Jews, like I said, revered the name of Abraham. And Paul's going to make his argument from ad hominem, from the man. So he's going to go from Abraham, secondly, to Isaac. Those to whom Paul is writing might argue, okay, we understand about Abraham. All right, we'll go along with God elected Abraham. They would admit that God had to start somewhere. God needs something to start with. Not ex nihilo, right? He needs something to start with. Okay, so he starts with Abraham. That would have been the argument. Besides, they might say the matter being discussed is not whether God has elected the nation of Israel to some specific destiny apart from other nations. People use that argument. We're not talking about individuals, we're talking about specific destinies of nations. That much had to be conceded by everyone. Paul himself has spoken of the adoption as sons, the glory, covenants, receiving of the law, and other privileges that were granted to Israel alone. So, you see an election there. No one disputed the election of the nation. The real issue, though, was whether all of the descendants of Abraham, it's not, has Israel been chosen as a nation? That's not an argument. The real issue was whether all the descendants, though, of Abraham, that is, all the Jews, were thereby saved. Or whether the principle of choice and rejection also applies after the initial choice of Abraham. Are we just talking about Abraham being elected, and then that's it? Does God continue to choose some, but not all, after Abraham? Some Jews and some Gentiles, but not from all, from either category? Since this is the issue, Paul begins his actual argument in verse 7. Look at verse 7. With the case of Abraham's son, Isaac. Go back to Romans 9. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. With the case of Abraham's son, Isaac, his argument reads, not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. It cannot get any clearer than that. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. When you hear the term chosen people, it says that not all are Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac, look at, that your offspring will be reckoned, will be counted. Will be reckoned. The children of promise are counted as the seed. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, and then in verse 8, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. God even tells Sarah that it's going to be a son as opposed to a daughter. Right? He's right there. There's election again. Why not a daughter, but a son? At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not a daughter. See election again? The point of this statement is that Abraham had another son. He had begotten Ishmael of Hagar 13 years before Isaac was born. Yet what? Ishmael was not chosen. Look at Genesis 17. Ishmael wasn't chosen. And that is in spite of this. Chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." Verse 21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time," next year, this set time. Here's Abraham prayed for Ishmael, begging God, "Please, please, Ishmael." God says, "No." What do you want to make of that? He was Abraham's physical descendant, but he was not a child of promise. People take this thing of promise and faith so lightly, like it's a kind of, well, an addition to something. Your whole salvation, your whole Christian existence is about being a child of promise as Isaac was. There is something else in this example. The contrast is between natural in the phrase, look in the phrase, go back to Romans 9. So in Romans, in chapter 9, verse 7, you see in the seed, now in verse 8, in the phrase natural children and the children of promise. So first you have a comparison of seed. Now you have a comparison of children. The word children, natural children and children of promise. That contrast plus the quotations from turning back to Genesis 18. I want to tell you, you know, you need to keep your finger over in Genesis today. Genesis 18, verse 10 and 14. 18:10. "And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind her. Verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." It shows that the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was not merely that God elected Isaac and passed over the other son, but also that the choice of God involved a supernatural intervention. Like with us, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. A supernatural intervention. She was beyond having a child. There had to be supernatural. In the case of Isaac's conception, it was supernatural. Ishmael was born of Abraham's natural powers. You notice the natural powers that are being portrayed today in the will worship? Natural power. You choose, you open, you walk, you sign, you did something. See? Natural. As opposed to the supernatural, God coming, raising from the dead, just like he did with Isaac. Say, I'm going to ask you the question. How many Ishmaels are in your life? How many Ishmaels are you in your life? Those things that you achieved by your natural powers. See? Here's the Jew, Isaac and Ishmael, the Jew and the Arab fighting thousands of years later because of somebody with their natural powers. See, as opposed to the supernatural. How many of you, when you look at that sin in your life, that situation in your life that got you all hemmed up, it's because it was in the flesh, natural power, a thing that you achieved as opposed to God Almighty acting supernaturally in your life. Isaac was conceived when Abraham was past the age of engendering children and when Sarah was past the age of conceiving and giving birth. That's why she's laughing. Are you kidding me? I'm going to have a baby? See? And that, isn't that what we say to God? When God says, I'm going to do this in your life. No. Let me give you a hand. Huh? Every one of us, you know you do it. Let me put my natural ability to use it. Let me get this straight, God. You can give me a hand. And you got Ishmaels in your life for 10, 20, 30 years. And you wonder why they're there. It's the same with our spiritual conception and new birth. It has to be supernatural. It's the outworking of God's electing choice and is likewise supernatural. You believe today you are where you are today because of the sovereign choice of God. We cannot engender spiritual life into ourselves. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. Turn to Ephesians 2:1. This is your condition apart from God Almighty working. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive. And you he made alive. So if you he made alive, what did you do? What did you receive? What did you accept? What did you open? What did you do? And you, huh? And you he made alive. Who were dead? In trespasses and sins. That was your condition when God Almighty went to Ur of the Chaldees. Being you was dead in your sins and trespasses, just like Abraham was. We cannot engender spiritual life. We are spiritually dead. How do you make yourself alive if you're dead? For us to become spiritually alive, God must do a miracle. God's children are only those, look at the text in Romans. God's children are only, go back to 9:8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. I mean, how much plainer can Paul possibly get? These are not the children of God. These are not, so much for universalism. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of the promise. The promise that was made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Right on down the line. The promise that was made to Christ. I've given you a people. Christ came to save his people from their sins. The people that was given to him from the Father. You see? Third person, ad hominem, to argue from the man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yet there's still an objection. Paul's readers could argue this way. Okay? Paul was a master theologian. People could argue, okay, shows you how wicked that man can get. Okay, let's make this argument. Well, Ishmael was not a pure-blooded Jew. We can understand Isaac, but say Ishmael, he was a pure-blooded Jew. It is true they might say that Ishmael was the son of Abraham, yet he was not the son of Sarah. So he was the son of Hagar. And Hagar was only Sarah's servant. That is why Ishmael was not chosen. You see how the argument would go? Okay, we can understand Sarah having a child. There's the Jew. But no. See, that's why Ishmael wasn't elected, because of his mama. See? In order to answer this point, Paul passes to the third generation of election. And that's to the case of Rebekah's twin children. Basically, God saying, okay, you want to be a funny boy? All right, we're going to make this argument from here to here to here to here to here. And every argument that man is going to bring forward, God Almighty is going to take that argument and smash it. Like he does with all of our idols. All of our idols. So don't think because I understand election that I'm not an idolater. It's like we're all idolaters. The words, not only that, go back to Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father, Isaac. See, he's continuing the argument. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. That, in order that, so that this reason, this is the reason of election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. This is a remarkably effective example, since it proves everything that Paul needed or wanted to make his point. First, Jacob and Esau were born of the same Jewish parents. So don't tell me it was because of Hagar. There was different mamas. There's no different mamas here now. We got the same Jewish parents now. That is, each was what? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Look at Philippians 3:5. That was a boast. Basically, they're saying, I wasn't a Mongol like him or like her. That's an argument. See? Philippians 3, verse 5. I'm pure-blooded. 3:5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was one of Paul's boasts. That was the Jewish boast. Tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Surely, it must have been that. Blue blood, right? That's what they call that, right? Blue blood, good blood. Other side of the tracks, top shelf stuff. He was a pure-blooded Jew. So there's no case of one having, see, both of them. Same womb, same mama, same daddy. Where's your argument now, Paul said. I told you about Abraham, that wasn't enough for you. I told you about Isaac, that wasn't enough. I told you about Ishmael, the comparison with Isaac and Ishmael. See, and Paul, knowing the way that we are so wicked, it's one argument on top of another argument, but what about? So there's no case of one having been rejected on the basis of being lesser than. The supposed reason for the choice of Isaac over Ishmael is eliminated in the case of Jacob and Esau. That argument goes out the window. Second, the choice of Jacob rather than Esau went against the normal standards of primogeniture. 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 According to which the elder should receive the greater blessing. Okay? Whoever was firstborn, you got the greatest blessing. Okay? Firstborn of the generation, you get the greatest blessing. And in Latin, primus means first, and genitor means father. First father. Okay? It's primogeniture. Okay? All the blessings goes to the first. So, Paul's gotten even deeper. You're going to make this argument and this argument and he's anticipating every argument. That's what you have to do when you're going to speak to somebody. You have to anticipate what the objectors are going to say. And this is why chapter 9 is a masterstroke. He's anticipating every argument that people are going to make. Now he's saying, according to the normal standards of primogeniture, the elder should receive the greater blessing. So it's not only that we have the same Jewish parents, but now here's one that should have got the blessing. Being who? Being Esau. The boys were twins, but Esau actually emerged from Rebekah's womb first. He had the blessing. Though Jacob was chosen, there is nothing to explain this except God's sovereign right to dispose of destinies of human beings as He pleases. That is what's so bad when you argue against this and fight and kick and scream against it. God ordains your destiny and you should be thankful that He elected you unto eternal life. And yet you fight against the very blessing that God Almighty has given you. The very thing He blessed you with. He should have said, let me give that next one, the one right to the left of you, the one right to the right of you, the one in the next house, the next block, the next town. It's God's right. That's what the Odyssey is about. God is just in his dealings with men. God does what he wants with the destinies of human beings. Entirely apart from any rights. See, that's the problem. We live in America and we think we all got a right to something. God's rights is what he can do to you, to humanity, to the world. Third argument, and this is the most important of all. The most important of all, and this is where religion comes right in. The most important of all, the choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made before either child had opportunity to do either good or evil. It was made while the children were still in the womb. This means we cannot miss it. We cannot miss it. That election is not on the basis of anything done by the individual chosen. I mean, how could Paul possibly get any clearer? Verse 11 of chapter 9. For children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. What? Not of works, but of him who calls. Not of works. Moreover, the choice was made, at least in the case of Jacob, to teach the doctrine of election. That's what this is about. That God's purpose in election might stand. It says it right there. So that, having done good or evil, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. See that little word, that? That, in order that. That's the reason why. That the purpose in election might stand. This means that God made his choice before the birth of Rebekah's sons to show that his choices are unrelated. Here we are thousands and thousands of years later talking about that very thing. That God's choices are unrelated to anything a human being might or might not do. He didn't save you. He didn't look down, as you hear people say, he looked down the corridors of time and seen what you was going to do. What was he going to see you do? Any good that you do, he gave you the ability to do that good. So what in the world is he looking down the corridors of time to reward you for? Any good you do, he gave you the good to do it. That's where we get the word good, from God. Good, God, good, goodness. Any good or goodness you do comes from God. It flows from God. So he looked down the corridors of time and seen what he was going to do in your life and rewarded you for that. That's what you want to argue? Any good you do, he gave you the ability to do it. I can hear someone saying, but that's not fair. It is wrong for God to choose one and not another. To be fair, God has to give everyone a chance. We're going to come back to that question later and answer it. So, you got to come back for the next time on reprobation. Everybody's favorite doctrine. Are we going to show that not only is God in salvation by election fair, it is the only thing that is fair. Election is the only thing that is fair. Besides, it is the only chance we have. It is election or nothing. This is not optional. If it's not election, you don't have nothing. We have looked at three generations of election, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there are people who admit Paul's teaching about election in these verses and yet regard it as the election of nations. You'll hear that argument of Romans 9 to 11. It's the election of nations rather than of individuals. They say that it is an election of the Jewish nation only, and that if this is so, these verses have little, if anything, to say about election as it is commonly understood. That's the argument of the objectives. Is Romans 9 dealing with the election of Israel only? We need to think through the arguments carefully. First, there are a few reasons to think that Paul is dealing with nations rather than individuals. For one thing, the Bible speaks elsewhere of Israel as an elect nation. So the idea of an election of a specific people to some predetermined destiny is not strange to Scripture. Again, There is no question that the oracle spoken to Rebecca before the birth of Jacob and Esau did involve more than individuals. Turn to Genesis 25:23. No doubt about it. There is some legitimacy to the argument, but you have to take the argument to its conclusion. Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The Genesis text says, though Paul does not quote this part, and the omission may itself be significant, that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated, one people will be stronger than the other. Later in Genesis, a good bit of space is given to the nation that Esau founded, and the remainder is about Israel. Again, it might be argued that Paul's overall argument in Romans 9-11 concerns the future place of Israel in God's plan. Go back over to Romans. Look at Romans 11. So, when you argue these doctrines with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, be a little patient with them. There is some credence to their argument. Chapter 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved. That it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Good arguments. Good arguments. And yet not sufficient. For in spite of the fact that Paul's overall argument in these chapters concerns the future of Israel as a nation, that is not the point he is making at the start of Romans 9, though. What is his argument? At this point, he's distinguishing between individual Jews. If you remember, not all are Israel that are of Israel. Some of whom have been elected to salvation and are therefore the true Israel. He's making his argument right here in the beginnings of Romans 9 is between individuals inside of Israel, you see? Well, you can't just say, this is dealing with nations. His whole argument is about inside this one nation, there are believers and unbelievers. He's talking about individuals at this point in Romans 9. So you cannot say Romans 9-11 is dealing with nations. He's dealing with individuals. Not all Israel is Israel. That's individuals. In contrast to others who have not been and are therefore Israel by physical descent only. That's his argument. There's the physical descendants, and then there's the children of promise. He's talking about individuals right in the text. So you can't say, oh, broad brush, oh, that's it. Now, Romans 9-11, that's dealing with Israel as a nation, and that's it. Romans 9, the whole thing is dealing in the beginning about individuals. Some are the natural children, not some, all of Abraham are of the natural children, but they are not his spiritual children. Right? What does it say? Go back to Romans 9. That is, the verse 8, that is, who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise. You see, he's talking about individuals inside of a nation. So your argument cannot be, well, he's just talking about Israel as a nation. He's talking about individuals, children of the flesh and children of promise. John Murray has written this. The thesis that Paul is dealing with the election of Israel collectively and applying the clause in question, that God's purpose in election might stand only to this feature of redemptive history, would not meet the precise situation. The question posed for the apostle is this. How can the covenant promise of God be regarded as unbroken when the mass of those who belong to Israel, who are comprised in the elect nation in terms of the Old Testament passages cited above, have remained in unbelief and come short of the covenant promises, of the covenant passages. This is Paul's whole argument. How is this possible? If God is faithful, how can we trust God? If in Romans 8 he finishes with all things working together, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, and then in the beginning of Romans 9, here you have Jews that are not saved. How are you going to explain that, Paul? Paul's answer is not the collective election of Israel, but rather they are not all Israel who are Israel. Not collectively, not nations, individuals. And this means in terms of the this stage of our discussion, at which we have not arrived, they are not all elect who are elect Israel. As we have found, there is the distinction between Israel. Listen where he's going in the text. I just want to set the groundwork for the months to come. If your argument is he's just talking about nations, okay? I want to just smash that argument out of the gate. Read Romans 9, verses 1 to 12, okay? Get it deep down in your soul. First of all, he shows there's a distinction between what? Israel and the true Israel. Not Israel and Lebanon, Syria and Iraq and Saudi Arabia. He shows a distinction between people of Israel and true Israel. Okay? Then he builds his argument, what? Between children and true children. Not nations, between children and true children. Okay? Then he goes from that in the next verse, between the seed and the true seed. You see? Israel, not all Israel. Children, not true children. The seed, the true seed. Not just the United States and Canada. It's not that. He's down to seed and true seed. Children and true children. Israel, true Israel. In such a distinction resides Paul's answer to Israel's unbelief. What does this mean? It means that although the biblical doctrine of election does not exclude the choice of nations for specific purposes in history, the doctrine does nevertheless and also more fundamentally refer to the choice of individuals. The doctrine of election is geared towards individuals. Not that the Lord uses a nation. He used America. He used Rome. He used Egypt. But that doesn't mean because he designates a nation for a purpose that is even a good purpose. But he uses it for his good. You wouldn't say Egypt was good. Babylon was good. Rome was good. And you better not even say the United States is good. All those countries was used for specific purposes. But Romans 9 through 11 is about individuals and not nations alone. The doctrine does nevertheless also and more fundamentally refer to the choice of individuals, and that it is on this basis alone, God's election, not on any supposed right of birth. I was born a Christian, okay? By the doing of works. He looked down the corridors at time. That's why he elected me. It wasn't because your mother and father was Christians. You was born into a quote-unquote Christian religion. It wasn't by your doing of good works, God looking down the corridors of time, that God brings a person into the covenant of salvation. How could it be otherwise? If the condition of fallen humanity is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, there's none righteous, there's none good, we've all gone out of the way, everybody is unprofitable. There's an expression of total depravity. It means that there is not a portion of our being that has not been ruined by sin. Sin pervades all of our actions and darkens our natural understanding, with the result that rather than fleeing to God, who is our only reasonable object of worship and our only hope of blessing, we flee from Him. And if you're honest, even after you've been regenerated, not even for a year, or 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, you still flee from Him. You fled from Him in prayer today. You fled from Him in the worship of Him. You fled from Him in witnessing, and love, and peace, and joy, and goodness, and kindness, and gentleness. You fled from Him today. So where is this good that you're talking about? There's little glimmers of some kinds of goodness in all of our lives. How could a creature as depraved as that possibly come to God unless God should first set His saving choice upon him, regenerate him, and then call him to faith? God set His love upon you, then regenerated you, and then He called you to faith. How could a sinner like that believe the gospel unless God first determined that he or she should believe it and then actually enable him or her to believe? Look at your struggle still today. You forgot when you was a stone-cold pagan, dead in your sins and trespasses. You forgot that. That is exactly what God does, though. We have already seen this action explained at length in Romans 8. For you all that was here in Romans 8. When Paul spoke of election, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Those five terms describe the very essence of salvation. The very essence of salvation, election, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And the significant thing is that God is the author of each one. Not you, Him. For it is God who foreknows, it is God who predestinates, it is God who calls, it is God who justifies, and it is God who glorifies. The only thing that Paul is adding in Romans 9, after we got done with Romans 8, is that this is entirely apart. See, get what the punchline is in Romans 9. The only thing that Paul is adding here, after you heard all those messages in Romans 8, is that it is entirely apart from any supposed right of birth or good works. See? He's adding the thing about the good works now. See? The thing you've been hearing in Galatians. That's why you keep hearing it in Galatians. Here's Paul. He tells you all the blessings in Romans 8, and he's still got to hammer you. It's not a good works. It is due entirely to the will and mercy of God Almighty. While we're over there, look at verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And that's exactly what that text means. Do you still have questions about this? If you do, I'm not surprised. When I first heard this doctrine, I had a lot of questions too. I still have questions. I have questions myself about this. It is why Romans 9 through 11 is so difficult. There are people that will not read Romans 9. There are people that have taken their Bibles after reading Romans 9 and flung it across the wall, across the room at the wall. It just cannot be. It just cannot be. It is so offensive to us. Read Romans 9. Read it every day for about a month. If you struggle with this doctrine, I challenge you, read Romans 9 every day for a month. And just listen to what it says and what it says alone, without no comments from anyone else. Read Romans 9 on your own. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong to have questions. What's wrong is to come at it arrogantly. That's what the problem is. Just let me ask you something. We have questions about the Trinity, right? I have questions about the Trinity. No one can explain. But you don't approach that doctrine with arrogance, do you? You just say, well, you know, I really don't understand it, but the Bible clearly teaches the Trinity. But why is it that no one... I never met an arrogant person going against the Trinity. Why is that? Except the Jehovah's Witness. Or other doctrines, right? The God-man, Jesus Christ. How is that possible? No one can understand. The virgin birth. You can't understand these doctrines. But the funny thing is, in Christianity, no one ever attacks or... You know, you have people that if you believe this doctrine, you're not a Christian. I mean, people go that far. On both sides. If you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. Or if you do believe it, you're not a Christian. Instead, it's just, you know, let's look at this with some understanding, with some love, with some kindness and some goodness, and see if these things be true. Why is it other doctrines? But although we have questions, we should look at these doctrines, rather, and rejoice in them. And if you come with just... Come to Romans 9. I would beg you with you, plead with you, because I know there's people that struggle with this. Please, I would ask you as a pastor, come to Romans 9 on your knees. Come in that spirit. Not like a lawyer, I'm going to prove. Just come on your knees and say, Father, are these things true? Am I to rejoice in them? Because that is what it's there for. It's to cause you to rejoice, not to cause hatred and arrogance in your life. It's caused you to be blessed, that God loves you that much, that He came to you when He could have went to the guy next to you or the girl next to you. Election means that salvation is all of God. That's what Jonah says. Salvation is of God. It is His idea. It wasn't my idea to get saved. My idea was me. It is His idea and His work. And therefore, it is as solid as God Himself. That's the whole blessing of election. If salvation was up to us, we would blow it. If you could choose God, you could just as easily unchoose Him and fall away and be damned. You understand? You can go back to what you was. But because God chooses us, we can know that we're secure because of His eternal sovereign determination, because of His purpose. And let me end with Philippians 1, verse 6. If you would, turn there with me. And before I read that verse, I'm going to once again, I'm going to ask the body of Christ as a whole. I'm pleading and I'm asking the body of Christ as a whole, in all humility, to just please come to the Father and ask Him if these things are true. To stop throwing mud and rocks and beating up each other. To the point that that's not my brother, that's not my sister. I mean, is this the love of Jesus Christ in that kind of a spirit? Well, I'm defending, I'm contending for the faith. How about contending for love? I'm saying on both sides. Enough with hurling bricks. Just let's come and reason and talk reasonably and see if these things are true. Because if they're true, it's to honor God. We have to think about the honor of God, but there's so much hatred and animosity. You can't tell me that this is honoring Jesus Christ. I understand about rejoicing in the truth and loving the truth. And I love the truth. But those under the guise of loving the truth have actually been haters of their brothers. Because most people that I know that understand this doctrine, at one time they didn't understand this doctrine. So basically what you have to say is an understanding of election made me a Christian. That's not what made you a Christian. Faith in Christ makes you a Christian. And I don't care who gets mad at me. I'm begging in love. Please. Please, in the spirit of love. I mean, you know, do I got to get on my knees? Do I got to stand on my head? I mean, I don't understand what you got to do to ask your brother or sister to please. Come on, can we talk about this? Because God, to me, has taught election for this reason. That this is one of the fruits. His reason is for His election purposes. For His purposes. This is why He elected. But now, if you come to an understanding of this doctrine, Philippians 1, verse 6 becomes real sweet to you. It means something to you. Being confident of this very thing. See? Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see the fruit of that? You see? For you that struggle with your sin, am I going to make it? Yes. Yes, that's the beauty of election. See, there's the fruit. I'd rather be confident in the very thing that God elected me. That's where my confidence is. If it's in me, forget about it. There's no confidence there. You're not going to make it. That's why you're up and down and all around, because you're looking at yourself. As opposed to God elected you to salvation, and He's promised you, be confident of this very thing, that He who began the good work, He who first came to you in Ur of the Chaldees, be wherever that Ur of the Chaldees was, that called you out, He that begun that work in you will complete it. See, that's the beauty of that doctrine, to bless the body of Christ. I mean, it's like, when is the divorce, put the divorce papers away and the hatred papers, and come on, can we talk here?